clarion cry of the church for 2,000 years has been, "He is risen." That's historical fact. It doesn't matter what you think or believe about it. It is historical fact. In fact, what I find in Scripture is that the life of Jesus, quite frankly, was just one progressive revelation of himself, one after another. But in the last 2 weeks of his life, that revelation took on an increased sense of urgency. John chapter 10 records that Jesus was present at the temple in Jerusalem for the feast of dedication, Hanukkah, we call it today, late November, early December, just a few short months before his crucifixion. And the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus said, "I did tell you, but you chose not to believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Though, with those words, such a definitive claim, the full revelation now of who Jesus is, who he was, who he claimed to be. And what was their reaction when Jesus said, "I am God"? I mean, that would be an attention getter, wouldn't it? If somebody were to stand up here this morning and declare to you, "I am God," and have proved it with hundreds of miracles all over the place. So many people say, you have to make a decision then. If he's God, you should bow the knee. You should bow the heart. You should confess your sins and say, "Forgive me my sins," because you are God in flesh appearing. What was their reaction? Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him to death. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "Well, we're not stoning you for any of those miracles," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claimed to be God." They understood the claim. There was no ambiguity whatsoever. But the mistake they made was assuming that Jesus was a mere man. It's one thing for me to say, "I'm God, bow and worship me." But it was Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, who made that statement, who declared he was God. And that calls for a decision on everybody who hears those words. If Jesus is God, what are you going to do with him? Treat him as some historical oddity that we celebrate every Easter? While we go home and look forward to our eggs and bunnies and jelly beans? Really, is that all the day is to you? Something to get out of the way, mark off the calendar? Yep, went to church on Easter Sunday, I'm good. You're not good if you didn't give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. He's standing before you today, and it is not me. It is the empty cross behind us where Jesus is declaring to you, "I am God." Well, what are you going to do with that? Is he your God? Have you surrendered your life to him? Or are you just kind of going through the motions or hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad someday? That maybe hell and heaven aren't real when Jesus, in fact, said they were? He claimed to be God. That was understood by the people. What a revelation. What a revelation. And for the second time, Jesus slipped away, this time across the Jordan River to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing in the early days. And it was there that Jesus received some terrible news. His friend Lazarus had taken gravely ill in Bethany. And yet, to the surprise of all, Jesus waited where he was at for another 2 full days. His disciples didn't understand it. When they finally arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead and buried for 4 days. Then Jesus did something that would have nearly the whole nation hailing him as king. The greatest public miracle of his life would come just 7 days before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Lazarus' broken-hearted sister, Martha, met Jesus on the road as he was coming in and said, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." That's probably a very true statement. And yet, more than a healing, a greater miracle was in the works. Jesus looked at her and said something nearly as dramatic as he had shared with the people when he claimed to be God. Jesus looked at her, and rather than addressing the issue whether Jesus had been there, if Lazarus would have died or not, he said something that should shock every one of us. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will live." That's recalled for us in John 11:25. And then he said this, "Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this?" Everything hangs in the balance when Jesus asks you and I this morning that question, do you believe this? Not just mentally saying, "Yeah, I believe the facts of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ." That won't save you. Facts don't save you. A surrendered heart, acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God, died on the cross, buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. That's what saves you. And that salvation will always be seen in a changed life. So if you say that you've given Jesus Christ your heart and life, we ought to be able to see it. We ought to be able to see him moving supernaturally in, on, and through you. To say that he's the risen Lord, but you have a powerless life, then how is he the risen Lord? How is he your Lord if your life isn't surrendered to him? He's not your Lord. You've not made that transition from historical fact to personal faith. Personal faith requires surrender. Surrender. That's what he was asking Martha. Her brother had just died. She's a grieving widow. And you'd think Jesus would say, "Well, just come here and let me give you a hug because I don't have the words." Yeah, he did have the words. And she needed more than comfort. She needed to know how to be saved. She needed to know that there was a hope that lay beyond the grave. And while Jesus had the power to raise Lazarus from the grave, he would die again. The hope that we have must be eternal, or it's only a temporary hope. Do you believe this? That's a haunting question to me. It's been echoing in my heart and mind for weeks now. Jim, do you believe this? I believe with all of my heart. With all of my heart, Lord Jesus. I know the facts. You died on that cross. Your heart was pierced with a Roman spear, ensuring your death. You were buried. 3 days later, you rose from the grave. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe. I exercise my faith, trust, and hope and confidence in him and no other. And standing before the tomb of his friend, Jesus' commanding voice, I can just hear reverberating with divine power and authority. And he declared in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And suddenly the man who'd been dead for 4 days walked out of the grave. Wow. It was the most public, it was the most defiant miracle that Jesus ever did. There was no turning back now. The news spread like a Colorado wildfire. Everyone from Bethany to Jerusalem was talking about Lazarus' resurrection. But raising Lazarus from the dead proved at least one thing. Everything Jesus claimed about himself was true. He had the power. He had the authority. I don't know if you've tried to raise anybody from the dead lately. It might wind up being very humiliating if you don't have the power and you don't have the authority. And there's a difference between the two. When I was on the Colorado Fire Department, when I was dressed in my uniform and parked my pumper in just the right way in traffic, sometimes I could walk out in the middle of even I-25 and I could go. And people would stop. which surprised me. I'm glad I didn't get run over many times, but I would just put up my hand with my helmet on and rest of it, and people would stop. Why? Authority. Authority. Now, if they'd have just driven up to me and I put my hand on the hood, I did not have the power to restrain them, but I had the authority. Jesus had the power and the authority, not only to stop cars, that's kind of a piddly little thing, but to raise people from the dead. Has he raised you from the dead? Has he raised you? Has he given you hope and meaning and purpose and direction? Have you surrendered to him? Because to me, that's the power of the resurrection. It's the power to change a life. Let him change yours. But that requires, again, surrender. It proved the resurrection of Lazarus did that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God who had divine authority over even death. Even his own death, he had revealed to the world, I am the good shepherd, he said. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 17, the reason my Father loves me, Jesus continued, is that I lay down my life. Notice that's voluntary, and he wasn't a victim of a miscarriage of justice. He said, I'm laying down my life. And you go, why? Who would do that? When's the last time you volunteered to die? When's the last time you went down to Florence and visited death row and said, I'll take your place? You and I have never done that. We might even try to justify it and say, well, they don't deserve it like we do. And yet Jesus voluntarily, he willingly laid down his life for you and I. He didn't have to do that. But that's what love does. Love sacrifices. Love puts the needs of others ahead of its own. The reason my Father loves me, Jesus said, is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. He prophesied, they can put me in the tomb, but I'm coming out. The stone, I don't care how many tons the stone weighs, the stone is not going to keep me from escaping the tomb. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to pick it up again. This command I received from my Father. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is, quite frankly, the validation of who he said he was. He's the Son of God. Notice Buddha never said that. I don't know why anybody believes in him. Muhammad never said, I'm the Son of God, and I'll prove it by rising from the dead. Well, that never happened to Muhammad, and yet a quarter of the earth's population follows him today, deceived. When the high priest Caiaphas had demanded of Jesus at his trial, again, you have to listen to what Jesus said. Caiaphas said, look, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, then tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus answered, I am. I am. A bit of a loaded phrase because I am was the way that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in the book of Exodus. In other words, when Jesus said, I am, he's telling Caiaphas, you're looking at God. And that was a clarion call, a moment of decision for Caiaphas. What did Caiaphas do? Jesus had just claimed to be God. It's one thing to claim it, it's another to be it and to prove it. Jesus was, in fact, Emmanuel, as Isaiah had prophesied centuries earlier, which means, by the way, Emmanuel, God with us. I don't know why that escaped the religious leaders of the first century. Jesus is God. You have a problem with that? Take it up with Scripture. Isaiah had said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be God. He's not going to be Buddha. He's not going to be Muhammad. He's not going to be Confucius. He's not even going to be Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. He's going to be God in flesh. And if you don't bow the knee to him, what are you going to do when you watch him seated on his throne in heaven someday? And Jesus say to us, I told you I was God. I told you I was the Son of God. I told you that I was the Messiah. And it didn't mean a hill of beans to you. You trampled underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, while by our willful rejection in light of that gift of love, that demonstration of power and authority, and I refuse to bow the knee, then I deserve hell. I don't want God in my life. And God says, fine, I'll put you in a place called hell where you'll never have to see me again. Place of no hope, no love, no comfort. He came as God with us, and Caiaphas charged Jesus with blasphemy because he knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. Can I tell you something? It's not blasphemy if it's true. Jesus is God. Well, I don't believe that, Pastor John. I don't care what you believe. I care what's real. You may not believe in the law of gravity, too, but that doesn't have anything to do with it. If you throw yourself off the top of a building, I can prove to you that gravity exists. And you can deny it all the way. I don't believe in the law of gravity. It's not the fall that kills you. It's a sudden stop. And all of a sudden, then, it is firmly impressed upon you the reality that you had denied your whole life. I don't believe gravity exists. Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Jesus is God. Deal with it. He died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserved. You got to deal with that. If not in this life, the life to come. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible tells us. What Jesus proved with Lazarus' resurrection and his own, it answers the simple question, does God have power over life and death? Does your God have power over life and death? I spent many years in the medical field as a paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. And as a Christian, I prayed over every patient that I ever brought in there. I'd pray for their healing. I'd pray that God would reveal himself to them in that same progressive revelation as he had manifested himself to the nation of Israel. And I find that despite my best prayers and my greatest efforts as a paramedic, some of them died. Some of them died in my arms. And God firmly impressed upon me, Jim, you do not have power and authority over life and death, but I do. It was a comfort to me because I, as a paramedic, you're highly trained to keep people alive. I had, by the grace of God, watched him raise up many people from the dead. But I'm not the author and giver of life. He is. I encourage you to surrender to him. Can God raise people from the dead? Oh, yeah. He did Lazarus. Lazarus proved the answer to that question was a resounding yes. But if I can just share a little bit of a moment of honesty with you, there's been a theme that's just dominated my whole thought process for about the last month. There was just one word that just came to me in my dreams at night and at day in my Bible readings over and over and over again. And I just couldn't get away from that word. And that one word was remember. And I knew it was God talking to my heart. Jim, don't ever forget. Don't ever forget what I did that first Easter. Don't ever forget that I raised Lazarus from the dead. I raised myself from the dead. And I too will raise you from the dead. What a glorious truth that's been. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples at the Last Supper. We just celebrated communion, the first communion with his disciples. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we commemorate and celebrate the Last Supper every time we celebrate communion together. For us in this church, it is the first Sunday of every month. But it's a clarion call to remember, because the world doesn't want you to remember. The world wants to bury you in busyness. The world wants you obsessed with your cell phone and social media so much that you have no room for God in your thought life at all. You have no prayer life because, hey, Instagram is buzzing you. You have no time or room for God. Aren't you glad he had time and room for you on the cross? We live in an age of busyness, and that is from the devil. We need to remember, we need to prioritize our time and wealth. Satan is definitely alive and well and working through the institutions of this world to quench any knowledge of God, and especially Jesus Christ, and most especially the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I scoured the internet this morning looking for any headline magazine or newspaper that remembered the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not one was found. Satan wants you to forget. Forget God. Forget his plan for your life. Forget his son. Forget his sacrifice. But you read about all sorts of things. I remember, you know, 2 years ago under another administration over the heading of this country, on that Easter day, the president decided to have an Easter egg hunt, but he said, I don't want any references to Jesus Christ, God, or the Holy Spirit on any of those Easter eggs. Really? He declared it not to be Easter or Resurrection Sunday. No, this is the day of LGBTQ visibility. That's blasphemy. And nobody said a word. The Christian community didn't raise its voice and say, that's not what this day is about. Remember, it's not about social issues. It's about Jesus Christ. You've got to remember heaven and earth hang in the balance. Do not trivialize this day because of social customs in this country that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Don't let them do that to you. Because when you get to heaven, God is not going to ask you, how many likes did you have? How many dislikes? Were you ever unfriended? How popular were you? How many people followed you? Like, he gives a rip? Why do we? People commit suicide over these stupid social posts. When did we give the devil that much power and authority? The day we forgot to give that power and authority to God over our lives. Maybe it's time we retook that ground. Maybe it's time we took back the rainbow. I mean, it came in the time of Noah, didn't it? I mean, isn't it time that Christians stand up for righteousness these days and say it's about God? He's the one who created this place and sent his son to redeem us from our sins. We will choose to remember. I'm going to remember Good Friday. As long as I pastor this church, I will remember his time on the cross, hanging between heaven and earth so he could reconcile the two together. Crucified. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. when he died and was buried. I will remember that Saturday, and it must have been the saddest day in the lives of the disciples. All of their hopes had died with Jesus. No one was anticipating a resurrection because no one had experienced it themselves personally. Only ones expecting a resurrection were the Jewish religious leaders who asked Pilate for a Roman guard, a custodia, a Latin loanword indicating that he had asked for a Roman contingent at the tomb to prevent the resurrection. Now think about that for a second. We're going to put a couple of well-armed Roman soldiers there and that'll stop the resurrection. Yeah, good luck with that. Good luck with that. I will remember that on Sunday Jesus rose from the dead. Today marks a nearly 2,000-year-old anniversary of that momentous occasion. But we will remember. You see, of all of the miracles that Jesus did in his 3.5-year ministry on earth, the calming of the storm, I can't do that. He did it twice. The feeding of the multitudes, 4 and 5,000, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, the healing of the deaf, the mute, the blind, the demon-possessed, the lame, the woman healed of the issue of blood. Miracle after miracle after miracle to prove that he was the Messiah. But finally, and topping them all, raising Lazarus from the dead, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was not Lazarus, but raising himself from the dead. That's power. That's authority. And all you've got to do is acknowledge that on a personal level and you can be saved. Why would you not want to be saved? You got something better? You got something better that'll pay eternal dividends and into eternity? You got something better? I'd like to hear that. Something better than the Son of God who paid the price for your sins so you can have fellowship with the God who created this planet, this universe? You got something better? Why wouldn't you? Because you prefer your sin to surrender. That was harsh, Pastor Jim. I'm not known for being delicate. My wife says, amen. But I love you enough to tell you the truth. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave so that none of us would have to. We don't have to. The resurrection gives me his power, his authority to conquer sin, to change my life, to turn around the direction of my life, to give me meaning and reason and hope and purpose to my life. Why would I not want that? Is Instagram better or social media or X? Is that more important to you? You can have it. But it'll cost you. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. For thankfully, all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have an account of the first resurrection Sunday. But John, the Gospel of John, offers a few details of his own eyewitness account. He was there. He was there. So his reporting takes on a whole new nuance. And he offers up some details not found in the others. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 20. And I'll be briefly paraphrasing a part of it for you for the sake of time. But I'll tell you what, this is important to me because it's a personal eyewitness series of accounts. Eyewitness means you were there. Now, you and I were not there at the foot of the cross. But you and I can experience a personal revelation of Jesus Christ for ourselves like they did if you're just willing to open up your heart. I told you the life of Jesus was a series of progressive revelations. He wants to reveal himself to you this morning. Reveal, revelation, it is the same. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, tells us the same Lord is coming again. I'm ready, Lord. My bags are packed. I'm ready to go. It says in John chapter 20, verse 1, early on the first day of the week, that's what? Sunday. Sunday. I'll tell you what, every time we gather in this church on Sunday, I want Jesus' name mentioned. He's the center of it all. He's the reason that we exist. He's the reason the church exists. On the first day of the week, and we'll hear that term again later in verse 19, they're gathered together in assembly. No word of rebuke or any reminder of their failures when Jesus shows up. But while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Mark tells us it was a huge stone. Typically, it would have weighed several tons. So I can just imagine a couple of frail little girls coming up and saying, "All right, give me a push here because we're going to try to move this multi-ton stone." So she came running then, but the stone was already been removed. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." You see, nobody's expecting a resurrection. I don't know how it could have been clearer to them, but they weren't expecting it. So Peter and the other disciple, she saw it. They haven't yet. It's one thing to tell me that God has moved miraculously in your life. I want him to move in mine. Well, you can tell me glorious stories and it encourages my faith, but that's not a firsthand eyewitness account. I want to do it. I want Jesus. I don't want you to just tell me what Jesus done for you. I want him to do stuff for me. Call me selfish. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. We got to see this for ourselves. Out running, and both were running, but the other disciple, John, being the younger, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Not one quickly to desecrate a tomb. Simon Peter, on the other hand, is about as tactful as Pastor Jim. Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and just barges right in. And he saw the strips of linen lying there that had enclosed Jesus, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. But the cloth was, interestingly enough, folded up neatly by itself, separate from the linen. Not the work of grave robbers. They don't take such pains. Verse 8, finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb, also went inside, and he saw, and he believed. But they did not yet understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It's a progressive revelation. They're learning. You and I are as well. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary, oh, Mary, what a heart she has. She stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels seated in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," they said. She said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. The other gospel accounts share a bit more detail there. These two angels, in their dialoguing with Mary, I mean, I just put myself there in Mary's spot. Most of us would have said, "Can you stay right there? I got to go get my cell phone. I need a cell. Can I have a selfie? Selfie be okay?" She's not impressed with angels. She's looking for Jesus, and angels won't do. Angels just won't do. And then the angel said something curious to her that's recorded in Luke's account. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's risen just as he said." So Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Now two angels are saying Jesus is going to rise from the dead. You have a problem believing that? I mean, how many eyewitnesses do you need? We got Mary, now we got Peter, and we got John. Everybody says the tomb's empty. He's risen from the dead. How can I refute that? I cannot. I can't accept it. As fact, I can make it personal when I surrender my heart to him. She was crying because she had, in her humble estimation, lost her Lord. "Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried Jesus away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." And then Jesus said to her, in probably the most tender way that she'd ever heard in her life, "Mary." Mary, simple word. It reminds me of the night that he called me to himself. And he called me by name, Jim. He just wanted to reveal himself to me, personally. Do you remember when Jesus revealed himself to you? He spoke words of tenderness. All he wants is to love you. Don't ever keep him at arm's length. Listen for your name on the Savior's lips. Everything Jesus ever did was a call to make a decision. It had been that way for Caiaphas. "You got the choice to make, Caiaphas. I'm God. Do you believe it?" Well, he wanted to kill him. He speaks to Mary. "Mary. Jim." Insert your name there because he's calling you. She turned towards him. And she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Very tender term. And Jesus said to her, "You don't have to continue to hold on to me with this death grip because I've not yet attended to the Father. He's going to be with him for another 40 days. But go instead to my brothers and tell him, 'You rotten dogs, you deserted me at the cross. You think I'm going to forgive you? You are meatloaf.'" Isn't it amazing? That's not what he said at all. No word of rebuke. I'd have expected him to show up and just give them all a good spanking. I expect that because that's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. But that's not what he said. That's not what he did. "You go and tell my brothers, 'I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the risen Lord." Man, she has had a firsthand eyewitness encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and she told him these things that had happened to her. But then, that wasn't sufficient to convince all of the disciples. "Oh yeah, you probably saw a ghost, Mary. Maybe you fell asleep, had a good dream. Yeah, right? Risen from the dead? Really? Because you tend to deny the things that you haven't personally experienced. I can tell you about what being saved sounds like until I'm blue in the face, but until you're saved, you'll never understand. I can't open your heart to the Lord. I can only open my own, but I can encourage you to do the same. You say, well, Pastor Jim, you got a lot of faith. No, I don't. I got a mustard seed-sized faith, but a great big God that I believe in. He's done the hard part. What do I do? Just surrender. That's the easy part. Just say, I'll receive your love. I'm good with that. Verse 19 then of John 20, on the evening of the first day, that first Sunday night, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Verse 20. After this, he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Yeah, I'm that guy. In fact, when you and I get to heaven, I'll give you a tourist tip. How do I recognize Jesus when I see him? He's the only guy going to be up there with holes in his hands and his feet. And he'll be bearing those marks forever, reminding us of the price that he paid so we could be with him forever. I will not ever trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through sinful disobedience or selfishness. I will surrender now and every single day of the rest of my life. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. Every day he shows me his hands and his feet, and it reminds me of how much he loves me. He loves me. And I'll tell you how I can prove that, because you don't have any holes in your hands and your feet. You can tell me you love me till the cows come home, but he shows me his hands and his feet. He shows me his love. He shows me his willingness to do that which I could not do for myself. I can't save me. The wages of sin is death. I deserved to die, but he took my place on the cross. When they saw him, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. In verse 21, again, Jesus said, peace. That's what he gives me. That's what he gives me every day. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you have ever asked Jesus to breathe on you, breathe into you the work and person of his Holy Spirit, but if you haven't, you are missing huge. Ask for him to breathe on you, and he will. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, because with him comes the power to say no to a sinful, fallen world and yes to the things of the Lord. It gives you power to conquer sin in your personal life. You got an issue with pornography or impure images or drugs or alcohol? The answer is Jesus Christ. You say, well, yeah, I know, but I still struggle with stuff. Then what you need is the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have not because you ask not. Why don't you ask? Breathe on me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Do you love your sin more than the Savior? It's pretty pointed, Pastor Jim. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Depends on what you do with this information. I want to see you in heaven with me. I want to see you saved. I want to see your life turned around. I don't want to see you in bondage to drugs or alcohol or pornography or a thousand other things that the devil dallies in front of us. Receive the Holy Spirit, and there is no doubt in my mind that they did. And then, but here's the problem. Verse 24, I've skipped on there. But Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, he wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. That's a problem because he hasn't had the experience of the other people. They're all saved. They're all filled with his Holy Spirit. Their faces are aglow. They know and have seen the risen Lord. Thomas hadn't. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't either. Oh, that's fine for you, Pastor Jim. You're just kind of a religious nutcase, so I expect, you know, you to have a relationship with God. But me, you know, I'm good. I don't need that. I don't need that. Now, what you're saying is I don't want that because it involves surrender of your life and your sin. to him. What makes the heart so hard as to say no to such an invitation of love? And here, I just want your permission to step on your toes for a second. What causes your heart to be so hard that you don't want Jesus to save you from your sins, that you don't want his Holy Spirit to invade your space? What makes your heart hard? You personally, doubt, disappointment, hardship, hurts, wounds, indifference, fleshly behavior, sin, an overly analytical or critical spirit and attitude. Verse 25, the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Yeah. But it's outside of my personal experience, so I tend to not accept it. But he said to them, and this borders on blasphemy all by itself. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I shove my hand into the spear wound in his side, I will not believe." Doesn't say he cannot believe. It's a hardness of heart. It's a hardness of heart. Big difference. I don't know what your situation is this morning. "Unless I stick my finger in the nail prints in his hand." Really? That's pretty grisly. "Unless I thrust my hand into the spear wound in his side." Really? Is that what it takes for you to believe? "I will not believe." What you need is a firsthand personal eyewitness encounter with the risen Lord. That's why your heart's hard. Let him shatter that like an Easter egg shell. A week later, his disciples were in house again, given a week for Thomas to think about this. And Thomas this time was with him. Well, better late than never, I suppose. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and once again said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, and this is kind of scary because he heard every word that Thomas said, even though he wasn't physically present in the room. He hears everything you think. He hears everything you say. He knows everything that's going on between your two ears. He knows that. You go, "Oh, really? Ugh, wish he hadn't seen that. I wish he hadn't heard that come out of my mouth." But there's an excitement amongst the disciples that is nearly infectious. Thomas is now there. In verse 27, it said, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. That's what it's going to take for you to believe. I'm willing to let you do that. Reach out your hand and shove it into my side. But stop doubting and believe. Give it up, man. Stop throwing up these intellectual barriers to why you're not going to surrender every single part of your life. Don't you realize I read your life like an open book? I died to erase the things that keep you from intimacy with God.'" And Thomas said something to him that to me is one of the most radical revelations. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. He had come to that realization because he had a firsthand eyewitness personal encounter. You and I need the same. I don't want to take somebody else's word for anything. I want to be there with Jesus touching my heart all by himself. And then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have believed or have not seen and yet believe." And then he wraps up his gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these that are written so that you personally may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, continuously continuing to let him transform your life, continuously continuing to put your faith in him, by believing you may have life in his name, Zoe, eternal life. But can I tell you this in closing? Jesus didn't just reveal himself to his closest friends. This is miracle upon miracle that he did. But he didn't just confine the revelation of himself to just the 12. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the most widely attested miracle in all the world. Paul tells us of the eyewitnesses to the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Oh, and you got to listen to this. For what I received, I passed on to you, Paul says, and this is of first importance. This is more important than anything else you think is important. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Fact. That he was buried. Historical fact. That he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's historical fact. And that he appeared to Peter and then the 12. And after that, get this, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Although some have fallen asleep, they've passed away. But then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me too as one born out of time. Paul was saved about 5 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to me, the resurrection is where faith meets hope. It's where heavy hearts are made light. It's where disappointments turn into hope and where my hope is renewed and all the promises of God's word validated. Now, because 90% of all of God's promises have already been fulfilled in Scripture, how can I possibly doubt the remaining 10%? Those promises include that he's coming back. He's coming back. I have his word on that. I have the word of the angels that watched him ascend in heaven. I got their word for it. He's coming back. And I can just hear it. Ready or not, here I come. You'll want to be ready. What's it mean to be ready? Living holy lives by the power of his Holy Spirit, claiming the promises of God. But what you need day to day is a personal firsthand encounter with the risen Lord. Mary did. She needed it. Peter did. John did. The two Emmaus Road disciples did. Even doubting Thomas needed that. But you and I do too. So every day I sit down at my table and I grab my cup of coffee and I read my Bible. I'm talking to the Lord. I want him to reveal himself to me again because I need the same firsthand experience that they enjoyed in the first century. I need Jesus. And every day I will declare my Lord and my God because he is and my life is his. Have you made the same declaration? Is the risen Lord your Lord and God? You see, the resurrection is not just a passport to heaven. It's not just fire insurance to keep you out of hell. It's not a 12-step program to make you a better person. It's not a self-help program at all. It's a self-surrender program. And he's the one who changes your life. Don't try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you've ever tried that, you know you don't get very far off the ground. Pull yourself up. Where did that expression come from? Stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. Paul says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection because the two are the same. The resurrection is the point where all of my disillusionment, all of my discouragement, all of my disappointment with life and with people and myself. You ever been disappointed in yourself? That's at the cross is where all of that is surrendered. The resurrection is hope for a better tomorrow than I experience today. It gives me a new beginning at the start of every day. It's not hard to come into this personal relationship. Paul said this in writing to the church at Rome. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend all the way up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you confess, listen to this carefully. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, like Thomas did, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's where your spiritual journey begins. That's where hope is reignited. Meaning and purpose are given to your life. He speaks into your life. He reminds you daily how much he loves you. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. John, in closing out that portion that we had just shared this morning, said, these things are written so that you might believe. You, personally, You say, well, I don't think you're talking to me, Pastor Jim. You're probably just talking to that pagan sitting next to me. No, talking to you. Talking to you. I asked for your permission to step on your toes earlier. Some of you nodded, most of you didn't, but I don't care. You need Jesus. You may not know that yet, but you need Jesus. Remember, it's the fact. Jesus is risen. Have you ever wondered why the cross is empty? Because he's not on it. He's risen from the dead. So you're never going to see a crucifix in this place with Jesus still on the cross. He did that. He rose from the dead. It's an empty cross that we look at and are being reminded. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen just as he said, the angel said. And you know what? With Jesus, the best is yet to come. This life is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. Whew. But if you're not a believer this morning, this life is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. You need Jesus. He will come again, just as he promised. Let's stand together, shall we? As the praise band comes up, we're going to close in a song of dedication, commitment, praise, and worship, and seek his face together. It is good to be in your house this special day of special days. This is a day of remembrance, but not just historical remembrance. It's a day of fresh surrender. It's a day I want you to do a resurrection work in me and in my friends. It's a day I want to give you more of me. You've given everything for me. How can I hold anything back? I don't want to be hindered in this world. I don't want my testimony soiled by improper actions on my part. So what we pray for this morning, Heavenly Father, with hearts wide open, each of us, humble in heart, come before you saying, Lord Jesus, breathe on me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, that in these last days I would be more holy today than I have ever been at any point in my life. Breathe new life into us, into our marriages. Breathe new life into our children, our grandchildren. Help us to be the witnesses in our workplaces that the disciples were after they were changed. We love you with all of our heart. We praise you. We worship you, Lord Jesus, for accomplishing that which I never could, all because of love. Who am I? Who am I that you should love me? And yet you do. Who am I that I should be forgiven every sin and every fault, every mistake that I've ever made? And yet that's exactly what you offer us this morning. I receive, Lord. I worship. I know the facts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to put these facts into practice. Into your hands we commit ourselves, faithful Father. In Jesus, all glorious name. Let's sing together, shall we?